The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Today marks the start of our new ministry year. We are kicking things off now. This year, school's back in session, and we are back in the swing of a new ministry year. I was thinking this week that we've been here almost 4 years. And we are about to embark on our fifth year of ministry here with you. And it's been a great joy, exciting to see God growing our church and growing our families and growing our children and watching your kids grow up. And our boys were 2.5 when we came. They're now almost 6.5. And so it's fun to see them growing up as well. John this week was conducting his own church service in our basement. And we had a full 1.5-hour service downstairs. Full 45-minute message and complete with singing and worship time, so that was exciting. And he conducted his own elder meeting yesterday as well. So is 6 too young to be an elder? I think it might be. But it's just exciting to see God working in our church, working in your families, adding children to your families and adding people to this body and growing us in Christ together. So we embark upon a new ministry year. And today is the day everything kind of kicks off, and this week small groups start, and today our children's ministries kicks off again, and junior high and high school ministries are back in the swing of things, and our Wednesday night programs are soon back in session as well. And so with that, with the start of a new year comes the start of a new preaching series, and we are excited today to jump back into the Gospel of John, where we left off 15.5 months ago, and that seems like a lifetime ago, but we are going back today to our study of the Gospel of John. Since May 27, 2007, which was our last message in the Gospel of John, we have done a series in Titus that we thought was going to be a short 8-week series that we crammed into 10 months. And so we took the opportunity to look at men's and women's roles during that series and did some topical messages this summer and looked at our purpose themes as a church. And so today we go back to where we left off 15.5 months ago, back into the Gospel of John. So be finding your way to the Gospel of John and find that place. Someone asked me this morning, it says John chapter 20. Does that mean we're going to finish the series today? No. We are having a lot to go yet between John 6 and John chapter 20. How many of you were here when we started John almost 1.5 years ago? Outstanding. How many of you were not here when we started John? Great. How many of you have absolutely no idea what we're talking about right now? That's okay. We are going to pick up our study of the Gospel of John where we left off last time, which was John 6, verse 41. And we're going to pick it up with the very next verse starting next week. I feel like today we need to go back and review where we've been. It's been a long time since we've been in this book, and I think for many of us, we've kind of forgotten where we've been and what this is all about. And so we're going to go back to John, and I want to tell you why we've decided to do this. First, we've decided to do this because generally we believe that the best way is to preach through books of the Bible. It's not the only way, but our conviction here is that we preach through books of the Bible. That keeps us preaching expositorily, which means we force ourselves into the text of Scripture. We let the Word of God speak for itself. We don't try and read into it or come up with a theme and a nice outline and force that onto a text. Our desire is just to open the Bible, let the text say what it says, and just go through books. And that's our desire, is to let the Word of God speak for itself. So we preach the whole counsel of God, not just hobby horses and our favorite topics and our favorite themes. And so it also provides for us a template for how we can approach Scripture. And our desire in preaching is to show also how we could approach Scripture in our own personal times with the Lord in looking at the Word as we go through books of the Bible. So that's generally why we're going back to John. But there's a specific reason why we're going back to the Gospel of John as well. It's because we need the Gospel of John. We need a study of a gospel. And so our desire is to go back to this book because it shows us who Christ is. And it shows us what he's done. It shows us who God is. And a right view of Christ and a right view of God is essential to all of life. This is important today because one of the greatest threats, I believe, facing the church today is a low view of God. A myopic, man-centered low, anemic view of God is characteristic of the church today in general. And instead of thinking of God as a high and exalted and sovereign and great God, many, many Christians have too low of a view of God. Dr. Steve Lawson says it this way, quote, "I believe that if there is one area of our theology that is most lacking in the church today, it is our understanding of who God really is. Our most rudimentary problem is that we do not fully comprehend who He is. Our thoughts about Him have become very unclear, fuzzy, and oblique. The result of this distorted view of deity is that it leaves everything else out of focus as well. Whenever we lose a right view of God, everything else gets out of perspective. And sad to say, we are suffering from a low view of God, an impoverished vision of Him as God with man-like characteristics," end quote. This is what is taking place in the church today, a low, user-friendly view of God where we make God into our image rather than being made into His image, which we are. We return the favor and make Him in our image. And so for many believers today, in many churches, we believe that it is a low view of God. And our desire is to present a high view of God, to go to the Scriptures and show God to be the glorious, majestic, sovereign, great God that He is. And frankly, we know of no better way to do that than to go and study the life of Christ, who is God incarnate. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says that Christ is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. So to know Christ is to know God. To see Christ is to see God. To understand Christ is to understand the Father. And so our desire is to go back then and to look at this God through the representation of His Son. Colossians 1, verse 15 says that Christ is the image of the invisible God. Christ makes God visible. John 1 verse 18 says that Christ has explained, or literally exegeted, the Father. God, through Christ, has made Himself known through the Son, so that the Son is the divine explanation or exegesis of the Father. And so to know the Son is to know the Father. And so our desire, if we're going to have a high view of God and an accurate view of God, one of the best ways to do that is to study the life of His Son, the one who Himself is God incarnate. So let me ask you this morning, as we jump back into this series, how big is your Christ? How big is your God? Who do you really think Christ is? Is He simply a great teacher, a prophet, a son of God, a Jewish Messiah, a spirit? Is He limited to the stories that you have heard? Is He simply the one you honor as a baby at the Christmas time, or the one who was crucified at Easter time? Is He merely the baby of the manger or the suffering martyr on the cross? Or is Christ much more than that? And so our desire in this is to answer those questions by going back to the Scriptures and looking at the life and ministry of Christ through the eyes of the Apostle John. And my hope and prayer as we go through this is that each of us will leave with a higher view of Christ, therefore a higher view of God, and that will transform how we live. With a greater zeal for worship, a closer relationship with Christ, a greater ability to trust Him, a stronger desire and drive to serve Him, and an incredible passion to declare the greatness of Christ to all that we come in contact with. For some of you this morning, I said this at the men's breakfast yesterday, for some of you, summer was not good. It was a great time with friends and family and vacations, and that was wonderful, but it wasn't good spiritually. Maybe you took a vacation from God, and your times with the Lord were few and far between, and you've come off of summer with a heart that's kind of dry. We need to be brought once again face to face with Christ, and our prayer is that that would cure a dry heart. So we need a study like the Gospel of John. We need to go back and be confronted once again with the life and the ministry of our Savior, because Christ is relevant to all of life. He's not just the Savior who died on the cross. He's not just the Lamb of God who went to the cross, who we now then put on the shelf after we are saved. No, we need Christ today as much as the day we were saved. So He's not just our Savior. He's not just the one who saves us. He also sanctifies us. and he also walks with us, and we need him in all of life. And so he is the full expression of God's character. And so if there's going to be meaning in our marriages, Christ must be the focus. And if there's going to be meaning to our home or our work or our parenting, Christ must be the focus. And so is he in your life? Is Christ the focus of your home, your work, your ministry, your parenting, your marriage? That's why we need this book. And some have said, well, it's not that practical, you know, it's just about Jesus and his teachings and his life and his ministry. It's really not that practical, but I would take issue with that and say it is practical. Because when your image of Christ and your view of Christ is right, then everything else kind of works out. And so our desire is to go back to the Gospel of John so that we have an accurate picture of our Savior and ensure that his life and ministry permeates our life and ministry. A.W. Tozer, in his classic book, The Knowledge of the Holy, says, "A right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living as well. It is to worship what the foundation is to the temple. Where it is inadequate or out of plumb, the whole structure must sooner or later collapse. I believe," he says, "there is scarcely an error in doctrine or failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally to the imperfect and ignoble thoughts about God." End quote. R.C. Sproul says something similar. He says, "Nothing changes a human being faster than a deeper understanding of who God is." And so it's with great excitement and anticipation that we go back after nearly 16 months off, go back to our study of this gospel. The Gospel of John has been compared to a pool in which a child may wade and an elephant can swim. This book is shallow enough in order for the simplest mind to comprehend, for the child to believe, for the newest Christian, the beginner in the faith, to understand its truths. It is for that person, but it is so profound that it is deep and deeper than any mature Christian can fully understand and plumb its depths. And so for every one of us, whether you are someone who don't know Christ, or you're a new believer, or you're a mature believer, John is going to minister to you. The Gospel of John is going to minister to you. And in the coming weeks, our hope and prayer is that we will come face to face with Christ and be transformed. And so this morning, I want to set the table from which we are going to feast for the next few weeks and months. John chapter 20 is where we're going to look this morning. But before we go there, I would like to do a quick review. So open your Bibles to the first chapter of John. And I want to just quickly walk through where we have been. And then we're going to jump to the end of the book. And we're going to show why this book was written. And then we're going to jump back into the text of John 6 next week. So let me just do a jet tour with you through what we've done so far, just to remind you and refresh your minds as to what we've done. John chapter 1. We meet a man called John the Baptist who came to prepare the way for Christ, to be the light that was shining and preparing for Christ's coming. We meet him. We also see the start of Jesus' ministry as he chooses his disciples and as he begins his public ministry. We see that in John chapter 1. In John chapter 2, we see the first miracle in this book, the wedding, the water turning to wine at the wedding, John chapter 2, followed by the cleansing of the temple where Christ went in and in righteous indignation cleansed the temple. In John chapter 3, we met a man named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, who came to Christ at night and he talked to him and spoke to him about how to be and his need to be born again. And we talked about the new birth and regeneration and God sovereignly works in the heart of a believer to turn their heart to himself, or an unbeliever actually, to cause them to be a believer. He sovereignly works in their heart to cause that to happen. John chapter 3, at the end, we looked at John the Baptist's testimony once again. In John chapter 4, we met a woman named, we don't know her name, actually, a woman at the well, a Samaritan, someone whom Christ met on his journey to Samaria. And we met this woman and her need to be forgiven. And so we spent some time looking at this woman and her great need and how Christ ministered to her. And we looked at another miracle at the end of chapter 4, the healing of the royal official's son. In John chapter 5, We looked at the healing of the lame man, a man who was laying by the pool of Bethesda, seeking to be well, and how Christ healed him. And then we looked at the resurrections that he spoke about in John chapter 5, and then many divine witnesses to him and his existence and his nature and his being. In John chapter 6, we began by looking at the 5,000 being fed, and we said that it was actually much more than that, probably closer to 12 to 15,000. Those are 5,000 men, many more women and children present there. And so we looked at this miracle, and we looked then about how he preached to them and how he taught them about the fact that he was the living bread. He was the bread of heaven. And so that's really where we ended. We completed our study in John chapter 6, about verse 40. Next week, we're going to pick up in verse 41. That's a quick jet tour of where we've been. This morning, though, what I want to do is I want to jump again to the end of the book. If you were here nearly 3 years ago, we did this, so I want to review briefly this morning. We're going to jump to the end of the book and find out how the story ends, find out why this book was written in order to remind us why we need this book. Some of you, when you read those great mystery books, you just can't wait. And you have to jump to the end, and you have to find out how it ends, and it wrecks everything as you read the rest. Well, we're not going to wreck it, but we're going to go to the end, and we're going to see how this book ends and why this book was written in order to show why this is so crucial for us to study over the next few weeks and months. John chapter 20, I invite you to turn there. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. This is the purpose statement of the book. This is why it was written. This is why the Apostle John gave us this book. We need to know this, and it really sets the stage for jumping back in next week. So let's read together. Follow along as I read. John chapter 20, starting in verse 30. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. John's purpose is stated right here. These two verses give us the reason why John wrote this wonderful gospel for us. And really, it's both an apologetic book and an evangelistic book. By the way, we're teaching a class on that starting in a couple weeks. Apologetics and evangelism. So come and join us on Wednesday nights. But this is an apologetic and evangelistic book. It was apologetic in that it was written to demonstrate that Christ really is who he said he was. It was a divine testimony to the fact that he is both God and man. And his aim is to convince his readers that Christ truly is the Messiah. It's apologetic. But it's also evangelistic in that it aims to promote belief in Christ. It aims to compel belief in the Messiah. It aims to urge people to believe upon Christ and find in Him the forgiveness for their sins. And so it is on the one hand apologetic, on the other hand it is evangelistic. And so we need this book to help us in our apologetics, in our evangelism as well. With that, I want to look at verses 30 and 31 for just a few moments and look at three divine intentions for this book. Three reasons why this book is written, three divine intentions, three reasons the gospel was written by the Apostle John in order to help us see why this book is so important for us. These three lessons or three truths are going to be centered around three words in these two verses, the word signs, the word believe, and the word life. So first, number one, the first divine intention for this book that really helps set the stage for where we go next week is we need to see the signs that Christ performed. This is the first divine intention, is to see the signs that Christ performed. Verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. As we said, John's aim in this whole book is to present Christ as the Messiah, to show who he really is. And to accomplish his purpose, John has selected eight miracles, eight signs which Jesus did, and he has oriented his entire book around these eight signs to help convince us about who Christ is and the fact that he is God's Son. Verse 30 says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed. There are many other miracles many other signs, many other divine and marvelous works that Christ performed, but John only selected eight, just eight, in order to satisfy his purpose. The word sign here refers to something miraculous, something remarkable, something unusual. The New American Standard in the margin says attesting miracles. It was some remarkable event by Christ that was out of the ordinary, designed to convince the people that he was God's son. This was the sign. However, it's interesting that he doesn't use the normal word for miracle here. The word sign is the word semion, and there's another word for miracle that exists. It's the word dunamis. It's the word that occurs 119 times in the New Testament. It was the word that was used by Matthew, Mark, Luke, Paul, Peter. Every time they wanted to talk about a miracle, they used the word dunamis. That's not the word John uses. He uses a different word, word semion. You say, why is that important? Listen, it's important because for John, the miracle wasn't the end. The miracle in and of itself was not the goal. It was what pointed to something else, namely Christ. And so the sign, the miracle, was designed by Christ to point to himself. And so John is picking up on the sign and saying, yes, that's important and that's marvelous and that is wonderful, but it's really secondary to the fact that it points to something greater, namely Christ. So these signs or these miracles were not ends in and of themselves. They pointed to something, rather someone, greater, beyond and behind the miracle. They were designed to authenticate the person and work of Jesus Christ. We have signs like this in our culture. If you remember, we've used this analogy before. In our culture, when you get pulled over by the policeman, and he comes up to you, and he says, "License and registration, please," which happened to me 12 times between age 16 and 22. I never told you that, did I? I will regret that. That badge points to something else, right? The badge is not an in and of itself, the authority. The badge does not hold his authority. The badge is a sign that points to his authority, that he has the authority to do that. And that's exactly what these signs were like. These were signs intended to point to someone greater than the miracle in and of itself. They were designed to point to the deity and authority and power of Christ. So John says in verse 30, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples." Look down to chapter 21, verse 25. Last verse in this book. Says, "And there were also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not, would not contain the books which were written." John does not include everything that happened in the life of Christ, nor does any other gospel writer, but he includes the important things to accomplish his purpose. And so there was much more written that's not included here. Each of the gospel writers, including John, selected for themselves the very things that they needed in order to accomplish their purpose. So by way of reminder, just a quick reminder, you may want to jot this down. Matthew, the purpose of Matthew, Matthew wrote his gospel to present Christ as king. So Matthew's purpose in writing his gospel is to show that Jesus Christ is the long-awaited Messiah, is the promised king, and he's writing it to strengthen the faith of Jewish Christians that Christ the king has come. That was his purpose. Mark had another purpose. Mark's purpose was to present Jesus as the servant. So whereas Matthew wanted to present him as king, Mark wanted to present him as a servant, as a humble servant. Not the king, but the servant who came to give his life for all, to serve, to meet the needs of others. And so Mark shows a lot of stories, a lot of accounts, a lot of action in his book. In fact, the word that occurs over and over and over again in the book of Mark is the word immediately. Read the book and you see it all over the place. Immediately. This happened, then this happened, then this happened, this happened. He wrote in a fast, rapid, quick style to show that Jesus was a servant. Luke wrote his gospel to proclaim that Jesus is the Son of Man. He is the Son of Man, And he gives attention to the ideal man, the person of Jesus, his humanity. So he talks about his birth and his relationships and his childhood and his suffering. And so in Luke, you see the man Jesus. You see his emotions for other people. You see his struggles. You see him pictured as the Good Samaritan and his compassion and his love. And you see him presented as the Son of Man. But John presents him as the Son of God. Matthew as king, Mark as servant, Luke as the Son of Man. John presents him as the Son of God. And so John's whole point in this book is to proclaim that Jesus is God. He is the Son of God. And he is the incarnation of God himself. And so his purpose is to present that this is truly God in the flesh. And so John selects only the information that he wants to prove and substantiate this fact. And so he presents a number of miracles, a number of signs, 8 signs in order to help convince us of this. Let's just quickly look at them. Just turn to them real quickly. John chapter 2. We looked at them a little bit, but go to John chapter 2. Let's just quickly identify these 8 miracles, these 8 signs that serve as the framework upon which John builds his gospel. John chapter 2 is the first miracle where Christ turned water into wine. First miracle of Christ, chapter 2, verse 11 says, at the beginning of the signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. That's his goal, to compel belief. Go to John chapter 4. John chapter 4 was the second sign, the second miracle. It's the healing of the royal official's son. Verse 46 through the end of the chapter talk about the man whose son was sick and dying, and Christ healed him. Go to John chapter 5. This is the third miracle. The third sign is the healing of the lame man. John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18, the man at the pool of Bethesda seeking to be healed, Christ came and met him and graciously healed this man and said, pick up your pallet and walk. The fourth miracle, the fourth sign, was in chapter 6, verses 1 through 15, the 5,000 fed. This is the fourth miracle, confirming his deity, confirming his authority. The fifth sign comes in chapter 6, starting in verse 16, when he walked on the water, demonstrating his deity and his power by walking on the water. Those are the ones we've seen already. We're going to see 3 more as we continue in our study of John. The sixth one's going to come in John chapter 9. Turn over there. John chapter 9 is the sixth miracle. This is the healing of the blind man, the man who was blind from birth. And so Christ is going to heal him. We're going to meet him in a few months, probably. Years. I heard that. Josh, I'll talk to you later. Number 7, the seventh miracle and sign was the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11. Go over there, John chapter 11, starting in verses 1 through 57, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And the eighth one, the eighth and final miracle which John writes his gospel around, is the miraculous catch of fish in John chapter 21 after Jesus' resurrection. So these are the 8 signs that John chooses to substantiate and confirm this is the Messiah. This is the Son of God, and you must therefore believe upon him. This is number 1. See the signs that Christ performed. Some of you are here this morning and you're still skeptical of Christ. And we're glad you're here, and we're glad you're going to hear this, because this book is going to show you he really is who he says he is. And our hope and prayer is that if you're here this morning and you're skeptical, that you would see through the pages of this book and through our weekly time in this section of Scripture, that you will come away and you will say, he's Christ. He is the Son of God. He is who he said he was. Some of you here know Christ. You're a believer. You've trusted him as your Savior, but you tend to doubt the power of Christ in your life. For some of you here this morning, you are lacking strength. You are lacking resources. You are discouraged. You are despairing. You are overwhelmed. You are defeated. You are just kind of at the lowest point of your life, and you're just saying, I'm not sure this is even worth it anymore. You say, Christ saved me. That's great, but where's the joy? Where's the power? I'm just lacking resources. And our hope and prayer for you, if you're in that boat, that you're going to come and you're going to see the power of Christ, the same power that is available to you in your life if you know Him. So see the signs that Christ performed. Number two, there is a second truth that this book is written to do, and it is number two, to believe the message that Christ delivered. Not only to see the signs that Christ performed, but to believe the message that Christ delivered. Look at verse 31. But these things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. There it is. John wrote for a verdict. John was writing for a very distinct purpose. He wrote with a very specific intention in mind. He wasn't just writing some nice facts and some nice truths that he wanted people to know about. He is writing for a verdict. And he is writing with a goal in mind, and he is wanting people to believe this Christ. And so his purpose here is to urge people to trust themselves, entrust themselves to this Messiah. Remember what was happening then? What were they looking for? Who were the people looking for when they thought about a Messiah? Who were the Jews looking for? They were looking for a ruler, a military leader, someone who would throw off the conquering Romans. This was their conception of who a Messiah would be. They wanted a military ruler, a powerful ruler, one who would rule with might. And so this humble, meek shepherd comes along and they say, that can't be our Messiah. And then you add to that a crucified Messiah. And 1 Corinthians 1 says that the Jews consider that foolishness, moronic. They didn't expect a Messiah who would die. They didn't expect a Messiah who would suffer. They didn't expect a humble, meek Messiah. And they didn't recognize Him when He came. And so John's writing to convince them and to convince us that this is the Christ, the Son of God. Why? In order that we might believe and trust ourselves to believe Him in a way that transforms our lives and we come to know Him as our Savior. This is the whole purpose of the book. Believe upon Christ. It's the word that occurs the most often in this book, 98 times. Pistuo, believe. It's the theme that dominates this book. If you add all the other three synoptic gospels together, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this word occurs less than half these times. It is the most occurring word in this book. It's to believe. All the signs, all the teachings, all the events in the gospel are written to confirm and compel belief in the Messiah. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes. John 6, verse 29, Jesus answers and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. John 14, verse 1, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Me. And so He's writing for a purpose. He's writing with a very specific goal in mind, is to promote belief in the Messiah. But it's not just any belief. Listen carefully. It is true belief, not false belief. This is very important for us to discuss because there is a difference between true, saving, genuine faith and a false sense of faith. And so in John, we're going to meet what Christ says is the evidence of true faith. John chapter 1, verse 12, we did find out that belief is the same as receiving. So to believe in Christ is not to just know some facts about Him, it is to receive Him, to be receiving Him as our Savior. John chapter 1, verse 40, belief is equated with following Christ. And so to know Christ, to believe upon Christ, is to truly follow Him. John 4, verse 13. Belief is equated with drinking Christ. He says, drink of this water, you will never thirst again. So it's not just this empty belief about some facts about the Christ. It is belief that results in receiving and entrusting our lives to the Savior. John's aim for us in this book is to know what true belief is really about. It's not having an academic knowledge. It's not just knowing Him or about Him. It's a true faith that transforms how you live. In light of that, throughout the book of John, John is going to draw some key distinctions, some very important distinctions between those who truly believe and those who look like they believe but don't really believe. And so we're going to see this, and we've seen this already in the first six chapters, that there are many who say they're following Christ and are following Him and obeying Him and want Him to transform their life, but their belief is not the real thing. The Jewish leaders could not deny the works and the signs that Christ performed. They saw them, they were amazed, and they could not deny what Christ did, but it didn't change them. It didn't transform them. Many of the multitudes were following Him, all kinds of people, and they watched and they listened and they were amazed and in awe, yet it didn't save them. It wasn't true faith. John 6, verse 66 says, many of the disciples withdrew and were not walking with Him anymore. So there's a faith that does not save. Got it? It's possible to be an unsaved believer, to believe, to know some truth, but not to truly know and follow the Messiah. And so John is going to draw this distinction for us, and he's going to help us understand the marks of true discipleship, which is important for us today to understand. 80% of Americans claim to be Christians. 8 out of 10 claim to know Christ, to know that they are going to heaven. In fact, they profess to say they're going to heaven. But John's going to tell us what separates those professors from the true possessors. John's going to show us the difference between the ain'ts and the saints, right? He's going to show us the difference between faith that does not save and the faith that does save. This is crucial. This is so, so important because today we live in a culture and a society where everyone's a Christian. It's a cultural faith. In fact, if you listen to the elections and the political talk going on and everything is being said, everyone's got some faith, right? It's a new kind of politically correct version of faith. Listen to the candidates, you listen to their pitches, you listen to their ads. They'll talk about faith. One writer says, today the term faith is used to say that a person believes in something of their own choosing, does not rely on an external source, but creates his own truth. Political candidates can stand up and say they have faith without having to submit to the authority of God or of Scripture. Their faith is their own, and frankly, they tell us it's none of our business what specifically they believe because it's personal. This is not genuine faith. It's cultural faith, end quote. We live in a day and an age where we must understand what God says between the real faith and the fake faith, between a cultural faith and the real thing. Some of you here this morning may be in that category. You may still be in that make-believer category. And so our desire is, as we go through this, that you're going to see the difference between kind of the external thing you kind of put on and you prop yourself up and you make yourself look like you're the cultural Christian, the difference between that and the real thing that transforms you from the inside out, where Christ totally makes you into a new person. Thirdly, there's a third lesson here. It's to receive the life that Christ offered. Number one, to see the signs Christ performed. Number two, to believe the message Christ delivered. Number three, to receive the life that Christ offered. Verse 31, look at it again. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and here it is, and that believing you may have life in His name. John's writing in order that he and we and those he's writing to might receive the life that Christ offers. Just because someone is living and moving doesn't mean they have life. You realize that, right? Just because someone is engaged in this world and living and active and eating and drinking and going to work and coming home and doing all the things that they do doesn't mean they're alive. That's called animated death, right? To be without Christ is not to be alive. It's to be spiritually dead. And so the purpose of John's gospel is to portray such a glorious image of Christ and to show His work, His life, His ministry, His death, His resurrection, in order that we might be compelled to find true life in Christ, not some fake alternative that's nothing more than animated death. So life is one of John's themes. He's writing to compel us to receive life. John 1 verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. John 3 verse 15, whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. John 5 verse 24, he who hears my word, believes Him who sent me, has eternal life and has passed out of death into life. John 10 verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I come in order that they may have life and have it abundantly. Friends, are you enjoying abundant life? Often I hear of people who have not yet trusted Christ as their Savior, and they don't want to because it's too boring. Because the Christian life is too restrictive. I can't do the things that I once got to do. I can't enjoy the things that I once enjoyed. And so this person doesn't want to come to Christ because they don't want that restrictive life. But they're missing it. That's not life. True life is in Christ. Abundant life. John 17 verse 3 says, this is eternal life, that you may know me, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. This is the joy and the meaning of life, is to know our Savior. Doesn't mean we have no struggles in this life or no trials or no difficulties, but it does mean that our soul is anchored in Christ, the source, the fountain of true life. And there's no greater joy than that. So with this morning, we embark once again back to the Gospel of John, to see the signs that Christ performed, to believe the message that Christ delivered, to receive the life that Christ offered. I've used this illustration before, but from the Chronicles of Narnia, Lucy's experience with the lion Aslan. When she sees him, he says, "Welcome, child." And Aslan says to Lucy, or Lucy said to Aslan, "You are bigger." He says, "This is because you are older now, little one." And she says, "Not because you are?" He says, "No, I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." And so as we go through the study of the Gospel of John, this is our hope. That we will see Christ bigger. The God who sent Him bigger. That our concept and understanding of Christ's greatness will be expanded. And that we would feed our souls on the meat of this book. So with that, next week, we jump back into John chapter 6, starting in verse 41. I encourage you, between now and then, to read John chapter 6. We're going to be there for a few weeks, not years, a few weeks. And so I encourage you to spend some time reading and preparing your heart in John chapter 6 next week.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.